Good evening. For our scripture reading this evening, we'll be reading from the Book of Better Things, from Hebrews chapter 9, the first 14 verses. Hebrews 9, 1 to 14. Hope and pray that each one of you had a good Friday. Thinking about the sacrifice that was made for each one of us. And we'll read a little bit about that here in the scripture lesson of the evening. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Peter refers to this blood as the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's bow before him tonight and thank him.
I suggest that you keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9 tonight as we go through the message. We intend to spend most of our time there. We saw on the way pulling, or when we turned onto Orchard Road this evening, that our neighbors tonight are having a party beside us. And in a way, there's rejoicing in us as we come here tonight, and yet it's not on the basis of what happened on Friday that we rejoice. It's on in looking ahead to what happened on Sunday morning that we can rejoice. As has already been mentioned, we're gathered tonight to remember Christ's sacrifice for us, to think about what it was that he did for us on the cross that day. And I don't know if you noticed, I noticed because I was focusing on this, that almost every one of the songs that we sang this evening referenced the blood of Christ in the sacrifice that he made for us. And that's a familiar image when we think about Christ, is his blood. And there's a reason that it's a familiar image. It was a bloody day. It was a bloody sacrifice that he made. And that's what we're going to think about tonight, is the blood of Christ. And we'll be looking at Hebrews 9 and seeing what it is that the blood of Christ can do for us and has offered for us. And in thinking about this, I was trying to put myself there on Golgotha that day and imagining what it would have been like to be there. I was looking at some of the paintings that artists have done representing the crucifixion of Christ and picturing what I would have seen. And so I'd like you to try to imagine for yourself what you would have seen if you had been there on Golgotha, there at the foot of the cross. Suppose you were Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary Magdalene, or John the Apostle. They're watching Jesus die. Or even suppose that you had been one of the other thieves on either side of Jesus, on their crosses, and looking over, turning your head to see Jesus on his cross. What is it that you would have seen? What kind of a man was hanging there? And what did he look like as he was hanging there? We know that during the night, as he had been before Caiaphas and the priest and the Sanhedrin, they had struck him with their fists and probably with sticks. And so probably he had already been bleeding some by the time he ever got to Pilate and was judged by Pilate. And then the Roman soldiers took that crown of thorns that they had made and put it onto his head and pushed it down into his scalp so that those thorns pierced into his skin. And the blood was running down his head from those thorns. And that would have continued for hours. That blood would have been drying there. Then he was scourged. And scourging alone was a punishment so severe that often those who were scourged died from it. And so after the scourging, he had gaping wounds on his back and his abdomen and probably on his arms and even his legs. They had put his clothes back on him. The blood had soaked through his clothes and dried, and then they had taken the clothes back off and reopened the wounds. And as they nailed him to the cross, each hand had a spike driven through it, and his feet were pierced with a spike. And although those wounds would not have bled so much because of the spikes remaining there, yet the blood would have continued to trickle down. From his hands, it would have dripped onto the ground beneath, and from his feet, it would have run down the cross. And finally, after he died, a soldier took his spear and pierced Jesus in the side, and John records that blood and water flowed out and would have flowed down his side. When his body was removed from the cross, and Nicodemus and Joseph wrapped him hurriedly to put him into the tomb, he would have been a bloody mess. Some of his blood probably was on them as they wrapped him up and took him to the tomb. Now, why would I focus so much on his blood? This is not a pleasant sight to picture in your mind. To think about what he would have looked like at the end of that day. So why force ourselves to consider something that is really repugnant, that we recoil from? And it's because Scripture constantly brings the image of blood before us. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, Moses wrote, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood," and this is God speaking, "and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The Old Testament was written in blood from the animals that were slain so that Adam and Eve could be covered, to Abel's sacrifice, to God's covenant with Abraham, to the thousands of animals that were slain in sacrifice in the tabernacle and in the temple. There was blood throughout the Old Testament, and it's continued in the New Testament. Jesus referred to his own blood. And in one of the most graphic and startling statements, he said that only those who would drink his blood would have any life in him. And in that Last Supper that he ate with his disciples, he said he shared the cup with them and said that it was a new testament in his blood. And then the rest of the New Testament, the writers of the epistles constantly refer to the benefits, the result to us from the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, our redemption and our forgiveness and our reconciliation and our justification, all of these are the result of Christ's blood being poured out for us. But in the New Testament, the most common image connected with Christ's blood is that of cleansing through his blood. And we sing about that so often and state it that we, I think, kind of skim over what's really being said there. How can blood wash anything away? We say, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But if you've ever tried to wash out a blood stain from something, you know the blood in itself doesn't have cleansing properties. It stains alone. So this idea of cleansing through Christ's blood, where does that come from? And that's what we're going to look at tonight in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to spend part of our time getting to verse 14. And the real focus of the message tonight is in verse 14. Larry already said Hebrews is the book of better things. The writer of this letter to the Hebrews, it was his purpose to show how Jesus was better than the old things. And in chapter 9, what he's describing is how Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus is better than the sacrifices of the tabernacle. And he begins in verses 1 through 5, talking about the physical features of the tabernacle. And he doesn't go into many details. He says in verse 5, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Not many details here, because it was really his purpose just to get to one central place, or the focus of the tabernacle. And that was the most holy place, behind the curtain. Very few of the Jews ever would have seen what was behind the curtain. But they all knew what was back there. And he describes it, the most sacred objects behind the curtain, or the most sacred objects of the tabernacle were behind the curtain. And of those, the Ark of the Covenant was the focus of the worship. We remember that this was a gold-covered box. It contained the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses on Sinai. And on top of that was a golden mercy seat. The ark itself was made out of wood, and it was covered with gold, but the mercy seat was of solid gold. And if you can picture the amount of gold that was put into that, because the mercy seat and the ark were approximate dimensions, about 6 feet long by about 3 feet. There was, it called it a crown or a rim beaten into the edge of the mercy seat. And on either end of the mercy seat was a beast with wings, a cherub, or the plural of this, the cherubim. And they were there facing each other across the mercy seat, their wings extended toward each other in the middle of the mercy seat. And what we call it in the New Testament as a mercy seat really comes from a Greek word, but in the Old Testament it wasn't called a mercy seat, it was simply called a cover, the cover for the ark. It was a cover, literally, it was a cover for the box, it went onto the box and underneath it were stored some things. But it was also called a cover because it was here that the sins of Israel were covered. Psalm 32, David said, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." And it's the same word that is used there. And on that cover of the ark, in between the cherubim, was the place where God's glory dwelt and resided. And there, that's a symbolic also. God's glory above, the law with the Ten Commandments underneath, and in between the place where atonement for the law, the sins brought on by the law, took place between God and the law. Then verses 6 and 7, he describes the ritual that took place in the most holy place. The Day of Atonement. The most holy place could only be entered by one person, and then it could only be entered on one day of the year. And then he could only enter if he brought blood to atone for, or literally to cover, his own sins and the sins of the nation. And I do want to look in some detail at what happened on the Day of Atonement, because I want us to have that picture in mind. And then think about the covering that Christ made for our sins with his own sacrifice of his blood. The Day of Atonement was the most solemn day of the Jewish year. It still is for Jews today who practice their religion. everyone in the nation, including those who foreigners in the nation, were commanded to fast on this day. The day began with the typical sacrifices for a day, except the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath day, and so there was an extra sacrifice. Unlike normally, however, these sacrifices were not presided over by the regular priest, but by the high priest himself. And after he offered those regular sacrifices for the day, he bathed himself and put on some white linen clothing that would be worn only one time, only on this day. And after he had done that, he took a young bullock and he laid his hands on the head, both hands, on the head of that bullock as it was facing the most holy place. And over that bullock, he confessed the sins of himself and the sins of his family. The goat or the bullock was held there by an attendant. There were also two goats, two young goats that had been brought. The priest chose by lot one of those goats that would be sacrificed. The other would be driven into the wilderness to bear away the sins of the nation. And then the priest took the censer with burning coals in it, and he took a pan full of incense, and he went into the most holy place. He disappeared behind the curtain while the worshipers watched. He went in, he leaned the censer with its burning coals against the Ark of the Covenant, put his hand into the incense, took out a handful, a double handful, and poured it onto those burning coals. And the purpose of this was so that the smoke from the incense would rise up and there would be a cloud of smoke inside the most holy place to separate the priest from the glory of God that was in there so that he would not be slain as he was ministering. He went back out, and at this point, the bullock was sacrificed, and an attendant took a bowl, and as the bullock was bleeding, he caught some of the blood of that bullock in the bowl and held that blood there. The priest took that bowl into the most holy place, dipped his finger into the blood, and sprinkled it on both the mercy seat and the ark. And that was to make a covering or an atonement for his own sin. Before he could deal with the sins of the nation, his own sin had to be atoned for. He went back out, carrying the bowl of blood, handed it to an attendant, and now the one goat was sacrificed. Some of its blood was caught in a basin, and he took that blood into the most holy place, and again, dipped his finger into the blood and sprinkled it on both the mercy seat and the ark. This was to make atonement for the sins of the nation. Then he came out again, and this time he dipped his finger into both of the bowls of blood and sprinkled some on the curtain of the most holy place. And then they poured the two bowls of blood together and mixed them. And again, he sprinkled the objects of the tabernacle, the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering, so that all of these things had now been cleansed with blood of the offering. The other goat now became the scapegoat. It was led 10 or 12 miles away by a young priest, a younger priest, and then it was pushed over a cliff bearing the sins of the nation. The bullock and the goat were then butchered. Their carcasses were taken outside the city to be burned, and their internal organs were burned before the Lord as a sacrifice. Then the priest officiated at the evening sacrifices that were typical for the day. Again, he bathed, put on the linen garments again, went behind the curtain again to retrieve that censer that he had left in there and brought it out. And that was it until one more year had passed. And during that time, no one went into the most holy place again in service. And the writer's point in bringing this up is to remind the readers that God dwelt behind the curtain. And only one person was ever allowed behind the curtain to where God was. And this was only on one day of the year. And it was only when he was carrying blood to cover sin. Now, verses 8 through 10 the writer talks about the inadequacies of the tabernacle, the ways in which the tabernacle and its rituals were not adequate to deal with sin. The law and the sacrifices of the law were limited in their ability to really effectively make a full atonement for sin. And there are three things that the writer says show that these were not enough. First of all, he says, access to God was limited under the law. There was a heavy curtain between God and the people. They were blocked. Only one person at a time could ever go behind. The rest were barred and forbidden from entering the presence of God. Second, he says, what shows that the sacrifices in the tabernacle were not enough is that the sacrifices had to be repeated every year. Every year, the same ritual, the same sacrifices, the same number of animals slain, the same amount of blood spread on both the altar, or the ark and the mercy seat. And I've wondered before what happened to that blood after those thousands of years of those sacrifices. If the priest would go in there and he would see the blood stains from thousands of years, reminding him of the accumulated guilt of thousands of years of the priests who had come before him and of the nation through those thousands of years. Over and over, the same sacrifices being repeated showed that the sacrifices and the system that they were part of exposed sin, but they did not remove sin. Third, he says, what shows that the sacrifices were inadequate for really dealing with sin is that the conscience of the worshipers was not cleansed. Verse 9, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. He says all of these things that they did made the worshipers ritually clean so that they were able to approach God in worship, but the sacrifices in and of themselves did not have power to cleanse the consciences of the ones who were bringing the sacrifices. And here is the point on which the writer turns from the failure or the inadequacies of the old system to the superiority of Christ and his sacrifice in the cleansing of the conscience. What is conscience? I found it interesting, the word that is used in Scripture that's translated as conscience is literally a knowing with. Conscience is a knowledge with yourself. Your conscience is almost like another person who walks around with you, who talks to you about what you're doing. That would be one way of explaining your conscience. Your conscience is a knowledge with yourself about yourself. It's a moral witness that stands back and observes you and observes what you're doing and judges the morality of what you do. And if your conscience judges your actions to be right according to what it's been informed, then it commends you for what you've done and approves of your actions. But if your conscience looks at your actions and says they don't measure up to the standard that they should, then your conscience condemns you as guilty. And we all know what it is to be judged by our conscience. And those of you who are parents, you have observed this in your children already. You know that if your little child goes upstairs and disappears for a long time and is very quiet, you know that you need to go and see what's going on. Now, why is it that they're quiet when they're doing something they shouldn't be? I think it's because their conscience is telling them, I shouldn't be doing this, and so I need to hide. And as they get older, they get a little bit more sophisticated, but they continue to do the same thing. Now they'll break something and they'll take the pieces and try to clean them up as best they can and put them in the trash can and think that you're not going to see them there. Again, conscience is condemning. And then they get to be adults, and it's a little more sophisticated, but it's still the same thing. Our consciences still condemn us. We still know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. We blush involuntarily when we're talking about someone and that person walks up behind us and overhears our conversation. And sometimes you know what it's like to have a guilty conscience and erase your browsing history on the computer because you don't want people to know what you've been looking at. Or we feel that surge of hot resentment when the preacher, who doesn't know anything about what's going on in our lives, speaks against the secret sin that we've been hiding. That's our conscience condemning us. That's the signs. Those are the signs of a guilty conscience. And there are many more. There's as many as there are each of us. All people, at some level, know the guilt of being condemned by conscience. I believe that is a characteristic of every person who has ever lived. We all know what it's like to have a guilty conscience and to be condemned by our consciences, to know that there is a standard and we haven't measured up to it. We also all know the desirability of a clear conscience, of the lightness that there is when we know that we have done what is right and our consciences approve of that. But the writer says here that the sacrifices of the old law could not fully cleanse the consciences of the worshipers. Now, what do we do with a guilty conscience then? Well, there's typically three ways. One is to hide. This is what Adam and Eve did. Or we deny our consciences, and I think this is one of the reasons why there is so much loud vocal protest in America today over moral issues. I believe it's the consciences of those engaged in those actions trying to drown out that voice of their conscience. Or we might try to balance our conscience or our guilt with good works. We'll do these good things so that it'll outweigh the bad things, and then our conscience can step back and say, well, yeah, he's really not such a bad person after all. We all know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. We all know what it's like to want a clear conscience. And then we get to verse 11. And this is the crucial turning point of this passage. But Christ being come. And when you have a guilty conscience, Christ coming changes everything. When Christ comes into your life and deals with your guilty conscience, everything changes. But Christ being come. And here's the turning point of what we're looking at. The tabernacle was inadequate to deal with sin permanently, but Christ is better than the tabernacle. He didn't bring his sacrifice to a man-made tabernacle, but to a heavenly one. He didn't have to come, verse 12, he didn't have to come with the blood of goats and of calves. He came bearing his own blood. He didn't have to come over and over carrying his own blood. He only had to come one time. And verse 13 is leading into where we're going with this. Those old rituals, they got the worshipers so that they were ceremonial clean, but Christ being come, there's now a lot more than just an outward cleansing of the flesh. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? The contrast between the blood of the animals and the blood of Christ. Their blood had some use. His was much more effective. Theirs was the blood of an unknowing animal that didn't have a moral nature. His was the blood of a man who fully knew what he was doing and knew right from wrong fully. Now, and this blood of his was better. Look at the ways that the writer says his blood was better. Under the old system, only one person could approach God bearing blood. Under Christ, there is unlimited access to God. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. By a new and living way, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. There was limited access before. Now, under Christ, there is unlimited access. None of us is barred from approaching the Father through the Son. Under the old system, the sacrifice was offered only once. Now, under Christ, that sacrifice was offered for all time. It is an eternal redemption. Verses 25 through 28 of chapter 9. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. His sacrifice was once for all time. Third, his sacrifice was superior because this was not just a sacrifice that makes us outwardly clean. This is a sacrifice that cleanses the conscience. Verse 14 again, purge your conscience from dead works. And over in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Christ was a perfect sacrifice. All of those animals that were brought for sacrifices, each one of them was supposed to be without any sign of physical weakness or blemish. But that was a physical purity, which was intended to look forward to the moral purity of Christ. Here was a man who knew right from wrong fully, and yet he had never done any sin. You know, if I were sacrificed and I tried to offer my blood, all it could do was pay for my own sins. I would be executed, basically, which I would deserve for my sin. Christ knew no sin, and so his blood was effective to deal with our sins. He had a perfect righteousness. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall purge your conscience from dead works. This is what we're really yearning for, all of us. We know what it's like to have that accusation of a guilty conscience. In Christ, we can experience the purity of a cleansed conscience. Those sacrifices and rituals of the law could not, in and of themselves, remove the lingering stain of knowing that we've done wrong. But the perfect sacrifice of Christ can remove that. The priest took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled the objects of the tabernacle. Moses sprinkled even the congregation. We aren't sprinkled with that blood. We're sprinkled with the perfect blood of Christ, and we're washed clean in it. We all know that weight of a guilty conscience and how sad it is that so few people ever get to know the lightness of a conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. All of those things that we've done to try to earn our conscience clean, now we're cleansed of those dead works. All of those works of death, those things that resulted from our own sinfulness, under Christ's blood, those are washed away from us and removed. And this isn't just for our own good, although it results to our own good. It is so that after we have been cleansed, we can go on then and return that glory to God. The writer finishes this verse by saying, to serve the living God. When we have a guilty conscience, probably all of us know what it is like to try to do things for God with a guilty conscience. We pray, and it feels like our prayers hit the ceiling and bounce back. We try to do things for people and it doesn't work out. We try to do all sorts of things to abase ourselves or to fast or whatever it is, but until our conscience has been cleaned and has been cleansed, there is no real service that results to God's glory. But when Christ has cleansed our consciences, when he has removed our guilt, then we can truly be free to serve God, not out of guilt and not out of dread of what he's going to do to me, and not to try to earn his favor, but because of my love for what he did for me in spilling his blood on the cross that my conscience could be cleansed. I wonder where this finds each of us when we think about our consciences and the cleansing that's offered through Christ's blood. Does it find us denying the guilt that our conscience is accusing us of? Does it find us when our consciences accuse us of trying to hide from God, to avoid Him, to avoid His word or church or His people? Does it find us trying to work off our guilt? Or does it find us knowing the joy and the peace from a conscience that has been cleansed through Christ's blood? I'd like to close by reading a hymn by Isaac Watts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while, like a penitent, I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree. I know my guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love.
Would you stand with me for closing prayer?